Before we open a word of prayer, just a quick reminder that our college students have left us. So you're allowed to sit where they usually sit. You don't have to keep that space open. You have till September to enjoy that. But why don't we open as we pray? Let's pray for them. So many of them are going back home. Some of them became Christian this year and are going to be searching for churches. Others are going back to their churches. So let's pray for them, and we'll get into our study this morning. Dearly Father, we thank you and praise you for your grace and mercy, Lord, and we thank you for our college students and just the blessing they are to us, the chance that we get to serve them and that they serve us. And we pray that now the finals are done and so many of them have gone home, that you would bless them, that they would continue to pursue you with a whole heart, that they would plug into their churches or find ones if they don't have one, that preach your word and they can grow in Christ-likeness. Lord, we're excited to see them back in the fall. And for those who have been able to stay with us, we're looking forward to serving them this summer. We pray that you bless them as well. Lord, bless this time as we come before your word. We ask that we would be humble, wanting it to not only teach and convict and train us, Lord, but that it would transform our hearts. We thank you, Jesus. We pray these things in your name. Amen. If you've been with us, you know that we're in the middle of a study, a stewardship project in which we are financially supporting the build-out of a warehouse that, Lord willing, will be our new church home in September. And all of this, God has really been faithful, including providing the initial $1.5 million that we needed to get this project up and running and to the point where we can begin ministries there in September. So we're excited about that. However, as we've been sharing, due to some unforeseen costs, including seismic upgrades and the necessity of a new roof, we've added a second phase to our sewage project to raise the necessary money for some areas that aren't essential to starting ministry, but are important nonetheless. Things like the kitchen, a multi-purpose room floor, the playground. So most simply, we're going to extend our current stewardship project by an extra 8 months to raise that money. We're looking between $350,000 and $400,000. So next week as a church, we'll be offering commitment cards that'll make a pledge to be a part of that project. And at the end of the service today, I'll give you more details about what it's going to look like. But for now, as we go through our study this morning, I hope that God's word will continue to teach and encourage and transform you so that as you and your families make decisions this week, as you pray about how to be a part of this project, that you can make ones in wisdom, humility, love, and worship. So let's get into our study of stewardship. I was trying to think of what stewardship is like, and I think in part the temptation for us as Christians is that we want to live in two worlds, right? We want the best of what money has to offer, and we want the best of what Christianity has to offer. I've shared before that my daughter is kind of that girl of two worlds, right? Before she was born, I don't have any sisters. She was our first girl, and so I prayed, I told people that I would want her to either be kind of a sweet girly girl or a feisty tomboy, right? And she became this feisty girly girl, and it's kind of the worst of both worlds, right? It's like I got and so I've shared different examples. When we went on a retreat, we told them they can bring two toys, and so she brought her toy hairdryer and her lightsaber, right? And that's who she is. This week was another one. We were last week at preschool, and she's making a card for a teacher. She runs up and she says, "Daddy, I made this picture for Mrs. McGammett." And she says, "It's me and Mrs. McGammett holding hands." I go, "That's really nice." And she says, "And we're robots." I was like, I don't know what that means. I'm not exactly sure how to deal with that. But that's who she is, right? She's kind of this girl of two worlds. And I think for most of us, we know what it's like. I think we know what it's like to kind of be Christian, and that's who we should be. But at the same time, we're in this world, and we're kind of living for this world. You know, Jesus says it's impossible to live that way, right? No one can serve two masters. He either love the one and be devoted to the other, or he will despise the one and love the other. No one can serve God and money. And that's what we're going to look at today, what it means to love God above all things. So to look at this topic of stewardship, turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. We looked at this passage the first time we did the stewardship project. I know you guys memorize my sermons, but nonetheless, we'll pretend that we have much to learn from it. And I think it's the passage that best we can summarize that 8-week study into one message. Now, much of 1 Timothy addresses the church, but I think it's meant to extend into our personal lives as well. Right? It's about how we as believers should live life. As the ESV Study Bible says, the theme of 1 Timothy is that the gospel leads to practical, visible change in the lives of those who believe it. And so I think it's interesting that as Paul comes to the close of his letter to Timothy, he decides that he wants to teach on this topic of money. In other words, Timothy, if you want to live faithful, then you have to know what to do about money. This is what he says, starting with verse 17 of chapter 6. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, and to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasures for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Now, last week we talked about stewardship, and from our study of the word, we saw that in a very practical way that all of life is about stewardship. This is because all we really have is God's, and we are merely his managers. So your time, your money, your marriage, your kids, your job, your skills, your knowledge, your giftings, they are really God's and are to be used wisely for him. And so with all that you have, all that you are, you should in some way be pursuing the purposes of Christ. For our focuses this morning, in light of the Stewardship Project, one specific application is money. How we use our money matters. Because our money is really God's. And so how we use it is very important. Ultimately, it was never meant to pursue our own kingdoms, but to pursue the kingdom of our master. Paul applies this very practically in this passage. Look at verse 18. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. So think about that. Specifically, when it comes to money, stewardship in part is doing good, being generous and ready to share. Now, though this is nice in theory, it can be difficult to live out. Right, to make a sacrificial commitment of generosity to the stewardship project, or just to a family in need, or to a missionary on the field can be challenging. And that's because, though most of us don't like to admit it, most of us know what it's like to be materialistic. By that I don't mean you need to have the best and want to be rich, but rather we know what it's like to find our safety and security in money. To want to be generous with others, but to worry about how that will affect our comfort of living. To find our security in money, believing that if we have enough in our bank accounts, then we won't have to worry. We know what it's like to worry about how to pay bills, or worry about how to have what is nicer, the nicer house, the nicer car, the nicer phone, the nicer clothes. To get infatuated with something that you must have. But in our materialism, we fail to be generous as God desires. And so here's kind of the million-dollar question, pun intended. How do we get there? How do we overcome our trust and love for money? And how do we grow in contentment and generosity? And I think the answer is both kind of simple, but also profound. The solution to our materialism and love for money is this: treasure Christ above all things. Because when Christ is your great treasure, then money will cease to be. And when money ceases to be a treasure, then it will simply be a means to love others, and more importantly, to love Christ, your true treasure. Most simply, to overcome our love for money means treasuring Christ. And that's kind of the key idea from this passage. The key to generosity and the antidote to materialism is treasuring Christ. And so let me give you two simple truths that, if believed and lived out, will transform your understanding and stewardship of money. The first is this: money is a false treasure and savior. Money is a false treasure and savior. For Mother's Day, one of the things that we decided to get my wife was perfume. And I knew that she wanted it. You know, she'd mentioned like a little while in the past that she hadn't bought perfume in years. And so I said, well, this will be a good gift. So I take my daughter, and I'm not sure why I took a four-year-old, because she's really not much help. But we go there, and I start to just, you know, circle those counters, and they would you know, spray these little cards, and I would smell them. And I don't have a really good sense of smell anyways. But so I just was just going in circles, and finally this guy walks up to me and says, "We have coffee beans you can smell, because you've really been doing this for a long time, right?" And my daughter's there, and I would just, you know, smell the card, and I get there, and she has this whole stack of cards in her hand, and so it's kind of this whole escapade. But in the end, we gave her this perfume, and I think she liked it. But the idea of a gift is not that they would just enjoy the object itself, right? It's always that she would know how much we love her, right? When we gave her this gift, it wasn't just so that she would think, oh, wow, this now I have this. My personal worth is that much greater. Now I'm going to smell good. My wife smells good all the time. I can attest to that. But it wasn't just for that. It's that she would know that we're thinking of her, right? That's what the gifts of God are meant to do, right? To point to him, our great treasure, not to take away from him as our treasure. Let's see how we see this in the passage. We come to chapter 6. Paul is warning against false teachers who are threatening the church with unbiblical doctrine. And to make it worse, these false teachers were in it for the money. They might be akin to the modern-day prosperity gospel preachers who distort the gospel and become rich off of it, right? You've probably seen them on TV. And so this is what he writes in verses 6 through 10. It's pretty sobering. He says, "Now there is a great gain in godliness with contentment, for we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." What a powerful passage speaking of the dangers of loving money. It's no small issue because people will literally walk away from God because of it. Right? Ruin and destruction, as it says. Now, in light of this, he gives the believers that he's preaching to this warning in verse 17. "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hope on the uncertainty of riches." The term hope has the idea of placing one's trust in something. And this describes well the world's view of money. Much of the world, both rich and poor, place their trust and hope in money. The world trusts in money because they believe they can buy happiness and they can be secure and they can have power and they can know contentment. I mean, think about people we know. If I just have enough in my savings account, then I won't have to worry. If I can buy this, then I'll be happy. If I wear this, then people will think of me a certain way. Money becomes their treasure because they hope and trust in it. In verse 10, it says they love it. It's a treasure that is so alluring, so powerful, so promising that people will literally turn their backs on Christ, the one true God, to pursue it. Verse 10, it is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith. Now, lest we think this is merely for unbelievers, when we get to verse 17, Paul's addressing Christians and telling them that they too can be in danger of making money out to be a treasure. And telling them of making out money out to be a treasure, of trusting in that treasure, of pursuing that treasure, of living for that treasure. Unfortunately, too often, we're no different from the non-believer. We trust in money. And the problem isn't faith. We have plenty of faith, deep religious faith, but it's faith in money. We trust in money for security and believe that if we had more, then we don't have to worry. We trust in money for happiness, following the wisdom of Donald Trump, who says, "Anyone who says money can't buy you happiness doesn't know where to shop." We trust that money can establish our identity based upon how much our net worth is or what brands we buy. John Piper puts it this way: money stands for what we can get from man instead of God. So the love of money is virtually the same as faith in money: belief, trust, confidence, assurance that money will meet your needs and make you happy. Okay, you might say that our faith is in the gospel or the good news of money. This is the gospel that the world perpetuates, with the media often being its most powerful evangelist. Right, just turn on your TV or listen to the radio or read a magazine or surf the internet and you'll see the gospel of money being proclaimed with religious fervor. And this gospel of money tells us this, that if you have this or that, then you'll be happy, then you'll be secure, and then you'll be well thought of. So though it doesn't use this language, it's essentially saying this: money is your savior. Now, to us as Christians, these are ugly terms, faith in money. Money is a savior. But the reality is, we have all worshipped at that altar. And even now, most of us are at some level part of that religion. I think for me, as we began this study almost 9, 10 months ago, I think this was maybe the most convicting thing to me, was that it just struck me to the soul, the idea that I have faith in money. I would love to say, I just have faith in God. He's the only one I trust. But you know what? I have faith in money. I trust it for certain things. And when I believe in money, then it stops me from being as generous as I should be. And this is why Paul, knowing how money has caused people to wander from the faith, he warns them. And he says in verse 17, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, not to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. I think Paul gives us two reasons why money is a false treasure and should not be trusted. And the first is this: we should not trust in money because it offers a false identity. We should not trust in money because it offers a false identity. He says to tell the rich not to be haughty. This has been translated conceited or arrogant. It's the idea of having an exalted opinion of oneself. So the temptation is to see what you have and think that you're better than if you had less. And conversely, we're tempted to think we would be better if we had more. Right? Money and possessions became a way of determining self-worth. Most of us know what it's like, you know, to have something nice and feel a little better because of it. A little while back, I was my brother-in-law, we drove him to the airport, so we had his car for a few days while he was out of town, and so I drove his car. And it's not that my car is a piece of junk, but my car is kind of a piece of junk. And so when I was driving his car, it was like, it was nice, you know? It was just like, you kind of drive around, you're just a little more confident, and you pull in, and you don't mind when people see you in that car. On the other hand, I think the same can be said of what we wear, right? I don't have this really strict dress code at the office for myself, as you can imagine, those of you know me. But I do wear a collared shirt. That's my one rule. Okay, I wear a collared shirt when I go to the office. So usually it's with shorts and sandals, but it's still a collared shirt. And that makes me look like a youth pastor, at least. And so but on Wednesdays, I don't usually go into the office. Okay, that's my day off. The whole office is closed, but every once in a while I'll go in. And when I go on Wednesdays, it's like baseball hat, t-shirt, shorts, sandals, right? And so the top half is different, bottom half is the same. But so I go in, and whenever I do this, it seems like someone visits the office. Like people who want to know about the church. You know, like, oh, you know, I want to know a little bit more about Lighthouse. And I want to say, let me see if I can find a pastor, you know, can talk to you. You know, or pass myself off as the youth pastor. No offense, Dave. But, you know, because this is, and it's just like, I feel like real pastors, they wear shorts. I mean, they wear pants, and they wear shoes. Because that's pastoral in some way. I don't know what it is. But I think we know what it's like to do that. But I think when we get into this idea, we have to realize that you are not your possessions. You are not what you wear. You are not what you own. As a believer, your identity is in Christ. Imagine your high schooler comes to you and says that they need a certain pair of jeans that cost $500 because everyone else has them. Now, some of you guys think this is hypothetical. They exist. I just found this out. You can look on the internet, and there's jeans that cost that much money. And so what would you do? Buy them because your kids are what they wear? Hopefully you would try to explain to them why what they wear has nothing to do with who they are. You would tell them, don't let the world judge you. You know, it's God's opinion that matters. It's not what you accomplish, it's what God accomplished for you on the cross. So why do we get caught up in the same trap? Why are we concerned about the superficial things of the world? I think the problem is this: we define ourselves horizontally rather than vertically. We define ourselves horizontally by defining ourselves according to the world, and in the world, things matter. In the world, it does matter how you dress and the phone that you carry. It matters how you dress your kids, and it matters what handbag you carry. But we need to define ourselves vertically in relationship to Christ. And more than anything, that means that as a Christian, my identity is as a child of the living God. For some of you, money's an uncomfortable topic because you feel guilty, right? The Holy Spirit may be gnawing at your conscience, telling you to be more generous, to make more gospel investments. Maybe you know of a family that could use your help, maybe being a part of this stewardship project, but you struggle and you worry about the cost. How will it lower my standard of living? And I would encourage you to remember that you are not your money. Do not be a slave to the world's understanding of the importance of wealth. Be joyful at the opportunity to use what you have to further the ministry of the gospel. So we should not trust in money because it offers a false identity. Second idea is we should not trust in money because it offers a false sense of security. He says to exhort the rich not to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. I think this is one of the major reasons we love money, because it provides a means of security. At one level, we live in a physical world and we're surrounded by things we can see and touch. And in this world, money is king because it gives us so much power over the physical. And thus it becomes a means of security. We see money as meaning we will always have a place to sleep, always have food to eat. It will mean that we can do the things that we want to do. I know most of you, and I don't usually get the impression that you want to be rich by the world standards. But you do want the security of money. You want at least enough in your bank account so you don't have to worry. You want enough in your retirement plan so that you can look to a life of ease at some point. For many of us, this is why we want our kids to get a good education, right? They'll get a good job, they'll have money, and then they'll be secure. I mean, even, like, I don't want my kids to be rich, but I would hate to think of them struggling, right? That bothers me. And so what I think, money is the answer to that. That's the antidote. But something that we have to understand is that money is not a means to security. And that's why Paul says it's the uncertainty of riches. Jesus tells a parable in Luke chapter 12. And this is what he says. He says, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build bigger barns. And then I will store up all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. Could Jesus be any clearer? Right? He comes right out, you fool. Okay, if you think you can find security in what you have, you are a fool. The only certainty about wealth is that it will pass away. And this is why Paul says, don't place your hope in the uncertainty of riches. To put it maybe in biblical but ugly terms, this trust and hope in money is really love of money. That's what he says in verse 10, right? We love it and it's our treasure because we believe in what it can offer us. And I think we would like to think that we can do that, right? We can have that best of both worlds I mentioned earlier, the blessings of God and the blessings of money. But the sobering truth is, if you love money, you are not loving God. Jesus said this, no one can serve two masters. He either will hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot love God and money. So think about that and meditate on that. Let that truth kind of pierce your soul, that in our love for money, we're failing to love God. What's also frightening is that Jesus says that if we trust and love in money, it will enslave us. What does he call money? It's a master. You can't serve two masters. Either God is your master or money is your master. So here is the irony of it all. We think money means freedom and the ability to do what we want, but Jesus says materialism enslaves. It enslaves the college student who chooses a major based upon how high paying of a job it will get them. It enslaves the person who has to wear a certain brand of clothes to impress his friends. It enslaves the person who is stressed because they are worried about paying the bills. It enslaves the person who wants to be generous but is worried about how it will affect their comfort and standard of living. It enslaves the parent who can't resist always saying yes to what their child wants, and it enslaves the child who has to have the latest and greatest. It enslaves the person who has to work so many hours that he's not loving his family because he refuses to take a lesser paying job. And the thing is, we don't even notice it. Right? I shared before that I've counseled so many different topics. People come and share the darkest secrets of their life. And not one person has ever come into my office and said, you know, Pastor, I just love shoes. I don't know what to do about this. I just like handbags. You know, I like nice cars. No one's ever come and asked for counseling in the area of materialism. I think it's because it's so enslaving that we don't even realize that it owns us. I know this from experience. I've shared from before, but there were two major barriers to me going into ministry. One was fear of man. I hated public speaking, among other things. And the second was materialism. I made a lot of decisions based upon what I wanted to one day possess. And you could say that money owned me, and I didn't even know it. I wouldn't even thought of myself as materialistic, and yet it owned me, and it was actually setting the course of my life. And all this, when you trust in money, when you hope in money and love money, it will devastate your stewardship and the life of generosity you were called to live. Think about it this way. Why aren't the people of the world more generous? Why in this economic climate are people more stressed than ever? Because the world worships money. It is a god. And with the recent recession, their god has died. They worship this god. They trusted this god and placed their great hope in this god. But in the end, their god failed them, as false gods always do. Conversely, why can we be generous? Because we worship the living God. Our God is not a victim of the stock market. He does not submit to the Dow Jones Industrial. Our God is supreme. And when we worship that God, we're free to be generous. I think Lighthouse has been a good illustration of this to me. This church has been so generous in so many different ways. If you think about it, there cannot be a worse time in recent memory to try to raise money. In fact, the joke amongst the elders in the fall was, you know, we're running out of space, so what we'll do is we'll preach for 8 weeks on money, and even if we don't get the money, we'll clear enough seats that our size won't be a problem anymore, okay? But what happened is that we grew as we preached on money. And through this whole time, I've continued to see people be generous in so many ways. Our budget grows, right? Our church has not gone back in terms of our budget. I've seen some of you be blessings in individual ways, supporting missionaries, right? We're ready to send the Ons off to Thailand to go minister and help rescue children from the sex trade. How great is that we can send this family to do that? It's been neat seeing you raise a generation of kids who do not love money. Seeing them make sacrifices and understand generosity. Right? One young girl choosing not to have a birthday present and using that money to support an orphan. Another young girl giving her money to someone who lost their wallet, even though that person probably didn't need it. I think one of the big blessings for me is seeing people help others who are suffering in the church. A lot of times people want to do it anonymously, and so they'll give it to me to give to them. They'll say, Pastor Kim, can you give this to so-and-so? I don't want them to know who it came from. Will you just? And so it's like my money, and I get to be like in the first hand to be witness to generosity, right? And sometimes they don't even know who they're going to give it to. They'll tell me, you know, do you know a family who's in need? Because we have this, and we wanted to give it to them. In other words, they're never going to receive a thank you. They're not going to even know who in the church they helped. They just want to help someone. I've talked to people who have been on the receiving end of that and just being overwhelmed by grace from other people. There's so many things I could think of. But the reason that this is a blessing to me in the end is not financial. Like our needs are being met. But it's spiritual because it demonstrates hearts that don't treasure money, but they treasure Christ. I mean, that's the huge blessing of it all. So money is a false savior, a false treasure and savior. Second idea is this: Christ is the ultimate treasure and one true savior. Christ is the ultimate treasure and one true savior. When I was growing up, did you ever get the impression that your parents were there to take the fun out of your life? Right? Like there's all these fun things you could do, but they had to put an end to that, right? They didn't want you having those things. I remember one time, we had made up this game in the middle of the street. It was like 8 or 9 at night, you know, dark, street lights weren't that great. And we were lying down on skateboards, going back and forth, and people were throwing balls at us, okay? And this is fun. I don't know if you've ever done this. It's fun. And, of course, my mom sees this and sees kids lying in the middle of a street in a dark thing and cars going by and saying that we can't do this, right? And, gosh, it's like parents are there just... Now, in retrospect, you realize why mom's... Do this, right? They love you. Right? They're trying to do what's best for you. They're not taking the joy out of life. They, in fact, think you'll be a little more joyful if you're not in the hospital or if you're alive. Right? And so they're seeking your best. Much of the world sees Christianity as confining and God as that cosmic killjoy. Right? After all, God doesn't let you do certain things. If you become a Christian, then there's these rules that you have to follow, and they take the joy out of life. And on top of that, you can't even really enjoy your money. Right? You have to give some of it away. Right? I'm sure many of you, like me, have talked to non-Christians, and one of their big concerns with becoming a Christian is, what will I have to give up? The sad thing is that even some Christians have this view. This is how I grew up. Right? I knew the right thing to do, so I did the right thing, but I really thought the fun was in the world. But Christians just don't do that, so we do this. But the Bible never speaks of the Christian life in such ways. Quite the opposite. It teaches that in Christ, we find a treasure of such great value that it's worth giving everything up to pursue. The reason that money is a false treasure is not because it doesn't provide any happiness. It's a false treasure because there is a better treasure, a treasure that exceeds anything the world can offer. As Paul continues, he doesn't just say to beware of money as a false treasure, but he points them to Christ as the true treasure. Look at verse 17 again. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God. Okay, get that. Don't place your hope on money, but place your hope on God. He is the great treasure that you seek. And then he says something interesting, that they should place their hope on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Now, the danger is that we look at this and think that we hope in God because he gives us things. But the passage doesn't say that. Right? It doesn't say to hope in things, but to hope in him. In fact, to hope in things is at the heart of idolatry. Romans 1:25, they exchange the truth about God for a lie, and they worship and serve the creation or the creature of the creation rather than the creator. This is at the root of every sin and every rejection of God. We don't want God, we want his blessings. We don't want the creator, we want the creation. We don't want the giver, we want the gifts. It's us turning to God and saying, God, you're great and everything, but I just want your stuff. Okay, I just want what you can give me. And this is idolatry. So the question then is, why does Paul add this idea that God gives us things to enjoy? When it seems like it would go against his warning of materialism. I think one is it reminds us that God is the source of all things and the provider of blessings. Never should we give ultimate credit somewhere other than God. But more importantly, he says that God richly blesses us with everything to enjoy as proof of his great character. He doesn't say he gives us what we need. He richly blesses us with everything to enjoy. We serve a great God, a loving God who has a passion for our joy. Is God a cosmic killjoy? Does he burden us with a bunch of rules because he's hard-nosed? No, we have a God who wants the very best for us. We have a God whose love is unfathomable, and he created this world not only for his glory, but for our good. One interesting thing is we might think he would say, tell the rich to give away their money and stop being rich. But he doesn't do that. Because right? Money can be this gift to enjoy, but only as much as it points us to him, the greater gift. Rather, he tells them, be generous. If you have money, it's because you get to give it away. You get to be generous with people. Think of it this way, and I think this is really important. God's many blessings were never meant to be worshipped as God, but to point us to God. Okay, God's many blessings were never to be worshipped as God, but to point us to God. His gifts shouldn't distract us from him, but point us to him as our great and gracious master. I was trying to think of a way to illustrate this. Suppose my wife, you know, Father's Day is coming up, and she buys me something I really want, like this nice suit. I'm going to use this example, because I thought if I said something real, then it would be like this big hint from the pulpit, like, honey, buy this for me for Father's Day. So I decided not to do that, so I'm going to use suit, which I don't really want. Okay, well, let's pretend I do, just for the illustration. Okay, so she buys me a suit, and it's like this nice suit. And I should appreciate it and enjoy it, but I don't cherish it except for the fact that it reminds me of the love of my wife. Right? She wants me to enjoy it, but she wants me to know of her love. I mean, imagine she wants to talk to me, and I'm like, I'm enjoying my suit. You know, it's, I don't know, how do you enjoy suit? Okay, this is a bit out of example. Something else, but I'm enjoying my, it's so soft, I can't talk right now, okay? So I'm just, I don't enjoy suits ever, so I don't know how to enjoy one. But I'm enjoying my suit and I'm ignoring my wife, right? It would be foolish, right? Because she's the one that gave this to me. I think we see this with little kids. They receive a gift from grandma, and sometimes they take the thing, and they're so excited, and they run away and to go play with it. And you have to get them back and say thank you to grandma. On the other hand, sometimes you see a kid that's so excited, and they're so thankful. They can't believe grandma brought them that gift. Right? And for us, we kind of get caught up in that. Right? And we, as people, can be so dazzled by the world that we forget the one who truly shines. Right? We're so consumed by the world that we forget the one who is the all-consuming fire. And we're so in love with the world that we forget the one who is the lover of our souls. We're so into the gift that we forget the giver. God wants you to enjoy life, but only because it represents a God who is so gracious and so loving. So as you look at your life, you take a trip to the Grand Canyon, you eat a nice meal, get a new phone, it should say something about the God who is so gracious to you. I think it's interesting that just before Paul talks about money, he had broken out into a doxology, this hymn of worship. Look at verses 15 and 16. Who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in inapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. In the very next verse, he talks about money. And we see Paul setting up this contrast before he says to not put their, before he says to not put their hope in the uncertainty of riches, he makes the point of sharing about the magnitude of God. And there becomes this absurdity to the idea that we would ever place our hope in money. I mean, there's God. There's Christ, the immortal, the sovereign. That's the one we should place our hope in. Paul's saying that God is the great treasure that we should seek. Have you ever given a young baby a new toy and they're most excited about the wrapping paper? Right? And they're just playing with it. And then you try to take that away. No, here's the toy. And they don't want that. They want the wrapping paper. I think for some of you, this is your life. You're playing with the paper. Right? You look around at this world and you're so dazzled and it seems so much fun, and yet Christ is there before you. And he is the one that you can love and worship and find your joy in. And it's almost like, God, I want the wrapping paper. Do you see the contrast? There's money and possessions and they're false treasures. They're fleeting. They're inadequate. And then there is God, the ultimate treasure in whom we can find incredible joy. Now, part of the problem is that we don't feel like Christ is a great treasure because on a very practical level, money holds so much. We can see and touch and hold the things that money provides. And Christ sometimes just almost seems like a theory, even if he's a very good theory, just a theory. But realize that if Christ is not our treasure, the problem isn't obviously with him, it's with us. And so to better understand this idea of Christ being the ultimate treasure and the greatest joy, let's take a moment to reflect upon the gospel. Remember that we were created to treasure God, to worship him, to love him. This was meant to be joyful. It was not oppressive. There was never the thought that the things of the world were to hold more joy or contentment than God himself. They simply pointed to a generous and loving God. When Adam and Eve were in the garden, everything that God had blessed them with was never meant to rival God. It was supposed to point them to God as the gracious giver. But what happened? Sin enters the world and it devastates everything. Sin is not only the wrong things that we do, but at its heart, all sin is idolatry. Rather than love God, we love something else. I quoted Romans 1:25, exchange the truth about God for a lie and worship and serve the creature or the creation rather than the creator. Again, there it is. God, we don't want your treasure. We don't want you as our treasure. We just want your gifts. And with our sinfulness, we have no capacity to worship and treasure God. Do you get that? Sin is what devastates. Sin is what makes me discontent. Sin is what makes me want God's gifts and not the giver. Sin is what makes me say, God, I don't want you, I just want your stuff. And so the real foundational problem with treasuring Christ and finding our contentment with him is the sinfulness of our own hearts. So if you're sitting here thinking, why am I not more generous? Why don't I treasure Christ like Pastor Kim is talking about? Trust it has to do with the sinfulness and idolatry of your heart. This sin not only ruins life in so many different ways, but it breaks our relationship with God. In fact, it says that God takes sin so seriously that he's going to pour out his wrath upon the unrighteousness of man. In other words, because I'm a sinner, not only do I have no capacity to worship and treasure God, but in my pursuit of this world, one day I will suffer his wrath. So what is the solution to all of this? We talk about it every week. It is the gospel of Christ. Jesus entered into the world. He lived the perfect life that I wasn't able to. And then he went to the cross. And then in the most amazing act of love, he suffered God's wrath in my place. Can you imagine? My sins were credited to Jesus, and he went to the cross. And not only did he suffer the physical pain of the cross, but even worse, he suffered God's very wrath. He was punished in my place. Conversely, Jesus's righteous life was credited to my account. How can I be in relationship with God? How can I be his child? Because I have Jesus' righteousness clothing me. We call it the substitution, the great exchange. Now, the simple thing might be to say, well, because Christ did this great thing, then he's my treasure, and I should treasure him. And that would be good, but the gospel has much further-reaching ramifications when it comes to this idea of treasuring Christ. And so let me give you two ways the gospel helps us to steward money by treasuring Christ. The first is that the gospel changes our worship. Okay, the gospel changes our worship. We have talked about this often, but in reality, nothing is more pertinent to your understanding of money as the idea of worship. Worship is about those things that we place a value on, those things that we love and trust in and hope in and find our security in. The world makes money out to be a god. Like I said earlier, it's a savior. Both rich and poor see it as giving the promise of happiness and security. And so the world bows down to its throne and lives with money as its master. And it's this false worship that devastates our treasuring of Christ. We can't enjoy the true gold that is Christ when I'm so distracted by the fool's gold that money seems to offer. But then the gospel enters into the story. And remember how my sinful heart had no capacity to worship and treasure Christ? Well, Ezekiel 36:26 says, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. The gospel transforms my worship. So no longer do I have to live for my self-centered kingdom of me, but I can live in love and worship of my master. I can worship as I was always meant to. So you can imagine how this affects your giving and your stewardship. Money doesn't own me. I don't live for it. Rather, I worship the one who is greater. I follow and serve and love and adore and find my security in the one true and living God, Jesus, who is the Christ. And in that worship, I no longer need to hoard my money. I can give it away. No longer do I see it as my treasure, but rather a means of storing up treasures in heaven. No longer do I love it, but rather I use it to love God and love others. Money ceases to be the currency of self and becomes the currency of love and worship. Second idea, with this new worship, the gospel changes my trajectory in life. Okay, the second idea is the gospel changes my trajectory in life. What does the world say? Look out for number one. Success is judged by your bank account. Money makes the world go round. Whoever has the most toys wins. Maybe the one that's most of us live with, money is a means to security. But what does Paul say in verse 18? Do good, be rich in good works, be generous and ready to share. You see, for the Christians, the gospel changes all of life. No longer do I need to live for my personal version of happiness, but rather I live for a greater purpose that lies in the greatest person. When we are saved, the God of this world gives us new meaning and new purpose. We get to live for his honor. No longer do we settle for our own glory, which is a shadow of the ultimate glory. Okay, so amazingly, undeservedly, we get to be a part of the most significant work the world has ever known. We are servants of the great King. We get to live all of life in glorious service to him. Paul Tripp put it this way: God has chosen me by grace to live for his agenda on earth. God has chosen me to no longer live for the little purposes of self, but to begin to find joy in living for the expansive purposes of the kingdom of God. When we pursue and live for God's kingdom, we're working in concert with the most meaningful movement the world has ever known. So when Paul says, do good, be rich in good works, and be generous and ready to share, he is saying, enter into the work of your master. Make gospel investments with what you have. Live for his mission. And so my encouragement to you is to think big. Because our kingdom is small. Our kingdom is self-centered. Our kingdom cannot see beyond itself to see the suffering of the world and to see a people who need to be transformed by the gospel. Do you see how this applies to money and giving? Much of life is spent trying to expand our kingdom. And money becomes the currency to expand certain aspects of that kingdom. In my kingdom, there is happiness in things, and I'm judged by what I wear. And my security rests upon my investments. And so money is crucial to my kingdom. But when I'm saved, and I become part of Christ's kingdom, we see that money isn't the currency of self, but the currency of love and worship. We can use our money to love others and expand the ministry of the gospel. There's different ways that you can think about treasuring Christ, but Paul offers one here. One practical way to grow in treasuring Christ is to live in light of eternity. Okay, so don't get caught up in the now, but live in light of eternity. Look at verse 19. He says, thus storing up treasures for themselves is a good foundation for the future so that they can may take hold of that which is truly life. And this is a bit confusing because why talk about treasures in heaven when Christ is the ultimate treasure? Because what makes heaven heaven is the presence of our triune God. As John Piper says, if heaven had all the things that you loved in this world but did not have God, it would not be heaven. And that's because you were created for God. So Paul is saying that in our faithfulness here on earth, we are storing up treasures in heaven. And the thing that we have to realize is that whatever these treasures might be, they must point us to Christ. I don't think we know precisely what these treasures are. It may have to do with the authority God gives us to rule in heaven. It could be something along the lines of crowns, these rewards that we receive. But I do believe that at some level it has to do with worship. Okay. After all, whatever reward we receive theologically must be to that end. Nothing in heaven will be self-serving. So whatever our reward is, I believe it has to be tied intimately to the idea of worship, how we bring glory to God. So maybe it's the picture of the 24 elders in Revelation. Remember the crowns they've been rewarded? And what do they choose to do? They cast those crowns down at the feet of Christ as a form of worship, saying, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for by your will all things exist. I'm sorry, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and they were created. And so personally, I lean toward the idea that our reward means that we'll have more to worship God with. Unless you think this is not much of a reward, remember that in heaven, where your sinful heart is no more, there'll be nothing more that you will want to do than worship God. You'll finally be doing what you were always created to do, living in glorious adoration of your Savior. And then now imagine having more to do that with. Have you ever bought a gift for someone and wish you had more money to buy them something nicer? It's like you do this, it's such an act of love, and I just wish I had something more to give them, something nicer, right? Now imagine being in heaven. And the thing that's going to bring you the greatest joy is bringing God glory. And just imagine having more to worship him with. When Christ is your treasure, you'll live in light of eternity. You won't settle for the short-lived treasures of this world. You'll strive to build up treasures in heaven because that will always move towards your great treasure, who is Christ. So think about that. Think about how if you live in light of eternity, the things that you do now matter. I like the way W. Tozer puts it. As base a thing as money often is, it yet can be transformed into everlasting treasure. It can be converted into food for the hungry and clothing for the poor. It can keep a missionary actively winning lost men to the light of the gospel and thus transforms itself into heavenly values. Any temporal possession can be turned turned into everlasting wealth. Whatever is given to Christ is immediately touched with immortality. I love that. Whatever is given to Christ is touched with immortality. So think about this idea. When you live in light of eternity, what are you saying? This world is not my treasure. Christ is. So I want to build up a treasure in heaven where my real treasure lies. So this is the key to stewardship. Treasuring Christ above all things. As you make the decision, you know, going to this week, I hope that's upon your heart. You know, what does it mean that I love Christ more than anything? Let me just close with this. Admittedly, as we began this second series, my focus was on money, the money we needed to raise, because that's how we got in. You know, we'd done our whole stewardship project. We were in the midst of our giving, and then we realized we needed more. And so part of me said, well, we need to do this because we need the money. But as I began to study God's word, I was reminded of the greater goal of the first stewardship project, which is also the goal of this one. Because though practically speaking, we need to raise money for phase two, for myself and the elders, the series is more significant than that. As we've said all along, it's not what we want from you, but it's what we want for you. And what we want for you is this, that you would treasure Christ above all things, so much so that money would have no grip on your hearts, and it would simply be a very tangible way that you can honor God by investing in his kingdom. In other words, we want you to be liberated from the bondage of things and free to live in generosity as you were meant to. A lot of you have financial advisors, right? And that's good. So, but think of us as your spiritual advisors, and we want you to invest in that which really matters. And we see this world as this glorified Ponzi scheme in which you will invest in it with short-term gain, not realizing that eventually it's going to collapse on itself and offer no long-term security. But when you invest in God's kingdom, you're making eternal investments. It means not only that can your money be touched with immortality, but you can live in great joy because you're embracing the ultimate treasure who is Christ. You know, I'm excited again to see what God does in our hearts and in the culture of our church. And look forward to seeing just the culture of generosity that he's going to establish. You know, in November last year, we did that special service that we'll have next week too, where we came forward and we had these cards and they were our commitment cards and this is what we were giving to God. And I remember just, you know, sitting in the front row and just seeing people come forward and just being so moved. You know, seeing families come and pray together, you know, tears in their eyes. Seeing college students who probably aren't making much money now, but wanting to be a part of this. Seeing people who are close to retirement. Seeing those who are financially secure and those who are financially struggling all come forward just to be a part of this. And what made it amazing was not that we raised the money that we needed to. What made it amazing was that it was this great act of worship where together we said, money is not our treasure, but Christ is. And that's what I look forward to next week. Just doing that again. I look forward to being a part of it and to seeing it. And so this week, as you pray about that, would that be upon your heart? Money is not our treasure, but Christ is. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you. And Lord, we are forever indebted to you. And yet amazingly, you've chosen to become our treasure. And so Lord, may we live like that. May we not live under the false constraints of this world. May we not fall for the idolatry and the false promises that this world and money make. But may we treasure you above all things. And next week as we give, Lord, may it be this great act of worship where we tell the world that the money's not our treasure, but you are. We thank you, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. as we close in one last song, I think it's appropriate that we're going to sing "How Great Thou Art," right? Because this is what we were praying. And so, as we, if you'll stand as we sing this.